Well, today on the podcast, it's a treat to have Kelly Minter, longtime friend. Kelly and I met really through her dad, Mike Minter, who was a pastor in the Reston, Virginia area for, was it 40 years, Kelly? How long did
Almost
he serve?
Almost 50. It was like 47 years. I know. Isn't that crazy?
It is crazy. We still get together for lunch and kvetch with one another on occasion. Kelly came to Nashville in 1999, and we'll let her tell a little bit of that story, but many women who were around Bible studies written particularly for women and young women, teenagers, might know her name, prolific author and Bible teacher. She's written books on Nehemiah, on 1 John, on the book of Ruth, lots of studies, got a great way of writing to this generation. She's doing an extraordinary job. What you may not know is about her music career. She's an author, a Bible teacher, and a podcaster. Her podcast is called Cultivate. As always, all this information will be in the show notes as you listen or watch the podcast. Her recent Bible studies are from Lifeway, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Encountering God, Cultivating Habits of Faith. She's got a 90-day prayer program we're going to talk about. She's very involved with Justice and Mercy International, and we'll also chat about the work in the Amazon jungle, the literal Amazon jungle, not your shopping maze online. She's been to Moldova many times. She is very passionate about teaching Scripture, about how it affects all of our lives. She's from Northern Virginia. We both ended up in Middle Tennessee. So thanks for coming on the podcast, Kelly.
Hey, thank you so much, Dr. Easley. It's great to be with you.
Well, let's talk first about, many don't know, you first came to Nashville for music. Is that correct?
Yes, I moved here. I like to say that I moved to Nashville for a music career to be rich and famous, all for the glory of God. So
how'd that work out?
Yeah, you know how that worked out. See, I always say that when people don't laugh, then I feel like I need to go in a totally different direction of whatever it is we're talking about. But yeah, no, I was pursuing a career in music, and I loved writing songs, loved singing and touring and all of that. But when I did get here, I had three record deals in the span of about 6 or 7 years. And it was a lot of disappointment, really hard season, not just on a career path, but, you know, I was alone here in this town and it was friendships. It was difficult. You know, you feel like you're failing at your work because each record deal was kind of like a successive, you know, some successes, but also just not good enough to be able to go long term. And so, yeah, it was a real challenging season, to say the least.
Well, and that probably would be a similar story for a lot of folks that come to Nashville to try to get in, whether it's the Christian music world or just music in general. Very few seem to be able to dial that combination.
Uh-huh. Yeah, it's very, very difficult. And I think what was hard for me was I had just enough success to be able to stay in for a long time, but not enough to really be rooted and truly find the kind of success that you need for a lifelong career at it. So, but I'm thankful for all of that because God used those years of disappointment and struggle to, first of all, show me where in my life I had made false gods out of good things. Everything was a good thing for the most part, as far as, you know, music, Christian music, touring, success, all of those things, nothing bad in and of itself. But I had really gotten to that place in my life where I felt like if I didn't achieve that success, that I couldn't have a fulfilling, happy life. You know, it was like everything was bound up in my ability to find self-worth in my success in the music business. So that's not something that you wake up one day, recognize, and then change. You know, that's a process that the Lord takes you through. And actually, my very first Bible study came out of that whole season. It's called No Other Gods, The Unrivaled Pursuit of Christ, because it was through those years that the Lord began to show me the idols that I had in my life and began to tear those down, where I then transferred my hope and my trust and my joy to Him, and still am, right? I mean, we never fully get rid of the idols. I mean, our hearts are always, well, I can't remember who said our hearts aren't like an idol factory, but it was a good, really intensive time with the Lord and began to realize that I couldn't put my hope in those things, whether it be a person or a career path or money or fame, that my self-worth just couldn't possibly come from those things. And so, yeah, that's been a big part of my testimony and journey.
When you were going through that chapter or chapters, and you said, I'm going to write this Bible study. Do you have any idea? I know this is a dumb question on many levels, but I always like to ask, do you have any idea the scale of where that was going to take you?
No, absolutely not. And I really, and at that point, while I was writing the study, I was still very much pursuing the career in music. It wasn't like I left that. I was still, you know, with a record deal and all of those things. And so I remember thinking like, I'm going to do this Bible study and I'm going to invite some girls over and we're going to pilot it together, and thinking like, this is kind of a accoutrement to what I'm doing. So yeah, no, I had no idea. And then when it released, it actually, you know, just kind of sat there for a long time, for several months on the shelf, because nobody knew what I did or who I was. And it wasn't until, it was actually Beth Moore, probably 20 years ago, nay, 18 years ago, that put out the Bible study on her website and took people through my Bible study for a summer study. As soon as she did that, it went out of print. And it was so funny because it had nothing to do with me. I mean, I was just a bystander watching this all happen. It was all just because Beth said, hey, I'm going to do this study with whoever wants to do it. And that really solidified and changed the course of my ministry. That really was the beginning of the end of my music career on some level.
Because we're in Nashville, it's like being in DC. Everybody's either military or an attorney or someone in office or appointed.
Right.
And when you're in Nashville, the music industry is very similar. So you and I traffic with a lot of men and women who, you know, from engineering to remastering to the actual talent, as they're referred to. It's a different world. And I don't think the average believer who might consume either books or Christian music has any comprehension of this sort of, I kind of make fun of the I'm a creative language, but you know, there's this set of skills, set of gifting, sometimes personality that is kind of gravitates to this side, whether it's writing or the arts in general.
For sure. A lot of the town is like that. Now, Nashville's changed a great deal in the last 22 years since I've been here, because it's just so much bigger. But yes, it definitely attracts a group of people who, and a lot of people who don't know where their next paycheck is coming. You know, they're self-employed. They're used to doing a lot of different things. They're used to writing a book and then also having a podcast and then going and leading worship at a retreat and then coming back and building a coffee table and selling it. I mean, literally, this is just, it is just where you have kind of, you become the jack of all.
You left out working as a barista.
There you go. Yeah. Serving coffee. You know, that's exactly right. I mean, I did all that. I didn't serve coffee, but I landscaped and I painted fences and I cleaned out people's garages. And I feel like I did just about everything else. But
I love it.
Yeah, it is a very creative town and it takes a lot. People probably that aren't in it don't recognize the amount of time and energy spent. You know, we talk about overnight successes, but there is no overnight success. It might be overnight fame that was based on, or overnight book sales that was based on 20 years of, you know, sweat, blood, and tears. So
you kind of hinted at this, and it might be interesting to hear your thoughts on it, but you came here for ostensibly one reason, and then through pain and disappointment and difficulty, you write this Bible study. You know, your dad and I are about the same age, and I often opine it really takes a lot of suffering and disappointment and even some injustice before you get your bearings.
Yes. And we know that the Lord uses hardship in our life and disappointments. I think that was a big thing. It was just very disappointing to have moved here and to have had such high hopes and to have had the record deals and the tours and felt like the stage was set for a certain career path and a certain measure of success. And then for that all to really not materialize, it's very, very disappointing. But one thing that I do believe is that the Lord does not waste our pain. And we see that all throughout, especially Old Testament narrative. Well, and New Testament too, Peter. And I mean, the Lord just doesn't waste the experiences that we've been through. And I think that was one thing I felt like I was losing ground while I was here. You know, those first several years, like, oh, all my friends are in Washington, D.C. and they're building brick homes and, you know, getting married and having children and they're lobbying on the Hill. And what am I doing? But the Lord used all of that, what I went through in music and all that he was tearing down idolatry in my life and understanding about myself. And I was over here working on that. And then he took all of that and poured it into Bible studies and teaching. But I couldn't have seen that he was going to use all that. It felt like just like wasted space and time. And I do think that that's encouraging for people who are just really disappointed right now or feel like they're stuck or like they're not gaining ground. But if we are serving the Lord and if we are truly seeking after him and his righteousness, then he's not going to waste the seeds that were sown in that field.
Now, you've been doing this a while. I know authors don't always like to talk about the numbers of book they've published and so forth, but you're killing it. You're probably Lifeway's top author present.
I don't think so, but I'm grateful that you think that.
You're pretty close. Yeah, you're pretty close. And certainly in your niche, if we can talk about it in that way. With that comes a whole new level of exposure, of P's and Q's, you know, from a person who thought they were going to be in the music industry to, you know, writing Bible studies. And now this has become your mainstay in some respects. What do you do with that?
Yeah, well, I don't know if you feel like this, but I feel like the Lord has me on a very short leash. And I feel like if we could call it the humble leash, then that's okay. What we call it. So I feel like no matter how much, if you want to say success, I feel like the Lord always has those people or those circumstances or those situations in my life that keep me in a place of dependence, you know, and I'm thankful because I don't even know how to hardly answer the question because I'm so grateful for, yes, what the Bible study reach and the podcast reach and all that. But at the same time, I think I'm more and more sobered by, Lord, if people are looking to me, then I sure want to make sure that I am rightly dividing your word, that the Holy Spirit's working through me. It comes with a, like you said, responsibility, a weightiness on some level that I don't ever want to take lightly. So it's a blessing, but it's also, there's this heaviness to it, I think.
The last probably 8-10 years of being a pastor, I often talked about James 3:1. Not many of you become teachers lest you incur a stricter judgment. Mm-hmm. And I would say, you know, if that doesn't run chills through you, you probably shouldn't be teaching.
Yes. Right. Exactly. And so there is that, yeah, just weight and responsibility. And too, I mean, just true, like very honest, because why go on a podcast if you're not going to be honest? But you also look at other people that are doing the work and going, oh, they're doing better than I am. They have more reach than I have. They are getting on these conferences that I've not been invited to. Like there is always, always, always the temptation of comparisons, jealousy, I should be doing this. Am I really doing, you know, so there, all of that is present too. And I think that's important that that's not something that gets left behind because you leave the music business. That's everywhere. And it's in every industry and it's in Christian ministry industry, whatever that is. And so I think that, yeah, there's that struggle too of not just even feeling like, okay, I'm in a good place right now, but like now, how do I stay there? And that's another thing that you're like, goodness gracious, if I haven't learned these lessons, Lord, help me. But these are the things that creep up.
You talk about being on a humble leash. And unfortunately, you and I know a lot of men and women who it's an ego leash. You and I have been in circles where a lot of incredibly gifted, successful people, we use that term carefully. You know, I said of some of my experiences, I wouldn't walk across the room to shake their hand today. In some respects, I think it's refreshing when a person's a little scared, a little insecure. You mentioned it already, or being grounded, having people that'll tell you the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. And that's really important because I do think that the more success someone has, the less the people around them, especially the businesses that they're part of, want to say anything because there's a lot at stake. Let's say that. And so I'm very grateful. I have some really dear friends that have been in my life almost 20 years that really love the Lord. And we always have this joke because when I go out and speak on the weekends, you know, the women are, they're so kind to me. I mean, they're just so kind.
Sure.
And then I get, you know, let's say I have a layover in Atlanta and I call friends home, family at home, just checking in, you know, And nobody cares. Nobody cares that what time I'm getting home, what, you know, and I always say, oh, well, I forgot my 24 hours. People really love me has officially come to an end, you know? And they're like, well, at least you got 24 hours of it. Okay. The rest of us, it is a blessing that I think the people around me, they very much respect what I do and they honor it and they value it, but they're not enamored by it. And so I am thankful that I've got that good grounding around me.
It's the old adage, you have to drive 50 miles to be an expert.
Yeah.
Let's talk about the Amazon. How in the world did you get involved in going to the Amazon jungle?
Right. So oddly enough, just like Bible study writing kind of came out of the music, the Amazon jungle connection came out of the music business. So the third record deal that I signed with a company which has now been absorbed into Integrity. The president of the record company at the time, his name is John Pack, and he was working in the Amazon as just a ministry, a side ministry, and he asked me if I wanted to come. So I brought my dad, I brought my siblings, and we went to the Amazon in 2009, got on a boat, slept in a hammock, went up and down the river, visited villages, met indigenous jungle pastors who had amazing stories of faith and just incredible people that just have almost nothing and they serve the Lord and give the gospel and have churches in the most remote parts of the world. So that's how I got introduced, was through the president of my record company. So I thought, okay, great, we're going to sell records, we're going to tour, I'm going to do all this stuff. And then I can talk about this little organization on the side. It ended up being a complete reverse where basically Justice and Mercy International, which is local here, ended up inheriting the entire ministry in the Amazon, took it over. My best friend became the executive director of JMI. That work began to be, well, completely supplanted anything that I was doing with that record company. Mm. And then John, that president, ended up passing away of stomach cancer 10 years ago. It was in those first 3 years of working with him and his discipleship of me in the Amazon and of the work there, exposing me to the work, that just completely changed my life. And it had nothing to do with selling a record. We don't always know, is it we plan our path, but God directs our steps or something of that nature. But we set out, but he's the one that's controlling the narrative here. But that's how we got there. And since then, we have had probably 15 or 16 jungle pastors conferences where 100 men and women come from all over the Amazon, husbands and wives that come to be educated, equipped, encouraged, counseled. We worship. I mean, it's an incredible week. I just got back about a week and a half ago. It is completely life-changing. So that's how I got there.
I use a phrase called imperceptible influence. You know, you think you're doing one thing, but it's something else that either people latch onto or how God uses you, unintended consequence almost. It's that posture being faithful and saying, okay, Lord, I don't know what all this means, but I'm going to try to serve you best I can. As a Bible teacher, you know, I like to think I'm teaching the Word of God and I'm, you know, unpacking the Scripture and helping people grow in discipleship. And they noticed that I picked up trash in the parking lot, you know? So it's one of these crazy things that'll be part of the tapestry, I guess, right? Mm. When we get to heaven, say, you thought you were doing this, but I was actually using you in the Amazon jungle with this widowed lady who was wrecked and she didn't know who you were. You were just from America.
Mm. It's exactly right. Yes, it's a blessing. And it's greater than anything I could have imagined. Yeah. It truly, what the Lord gave me in that. And really, I wouldn't have gotten there without my whole music career. That's what led me there. And I thought my music career was taking me one direction. It takes me to the Amazon jungle, which seemed very insignificant at the time. And now it's something that I would not trade for anything. No amount of success in the music would I trade what I've received from the people in the Amazon.
And again, we'll have information in the show notes about the ministry. Talk about Moldova.
Yeah. So Moldova is really interesting because, you know, most people didn't even know where that was on the map until Russia invaded Ukraine. And now a lot of people have seen Moldova pop up. It sits right between Romania and Ukraine. The ministry Justice and Mercy has there is a ministry mostly, it started out to orphans, but now it's to vulnerable children because a lot of political changes have taken place in Moldova and they've really had to shut down or they have, I shouldn't say they have had to, but they have shut down their orphanages. Mm-hmm. So that shutting down orphanages does not take care of an orphan problem. It just means that there are no orphanages. So now we have all of these vulnerable children that are, you know, living with a brother or an uncle or by themselves or with an older sibling or maybe a parent that's there some of the time, but out in other parts of Europe working the rest of the time. The rural parts, especially, it's dire over there. Plus the country inherited, I don't know the exact number, but I think well over 100,000, if not a lot higher, permanent refugees from Ukraine. So you're, right. You have a poor country taking in the poor. It's a really beautiful place in many respects. It's gorgeous. It used to be the breadbasket of the Soviet Union. So the soil is rich, but it's just economically and governmentally just fractured. But a lot of really amazing things there too, and really sharp kids that speak Romanian. They speak Russian. They speak a little English, and yet just very impoverished. So we have a whole ministry there. We have homes for young boys that would be outside of the orphanage age, so around 16, 17, 18, and homes for girls. And then we also minister just to lots and lots of younger children across the way and taking the love of Christ there in gospel truth and sharing the gospel, sharing scriptures, and also tangibly helping them. Yeah, that's a big part too. I have not been since before COVID and the war. So I'm hoping I'll have a chance to get back there soon.
You know, listening to you talk and seeing how the Lord has worked in your life and used you, I think a lot of Western Christians, and I have to say the younger, you know, 30s and 20s today in the USA, they're a little more risk-taking than I think my generation was. My generation was, you know, we got to have it all planned and contingencies. And it's not uncommon for a 20-year-old to go to Rwanda. There seems to be a kind of a carefree courage. Let's just go. Yeah. And the Lord will take care of us. Or maybe it's impetuousness. I don't know. In that, though, how do we keep it from becoming the cool thing to do, Kelly?
Yeah. I do believe that there is a certain measure of calling that comes into play. So we know from scripture that everybody is called to look after the orphan and to take care of the widow. And as it talks about in James, and we know that across scripture, especially Old Testament, it was such a big part of Israel being a blessing to the nations around. And so we know that loving our neighbor, whether here or abroad, is part of what we're called to do on some level. But that specific call of really going and following, I mean, you know, we are told to count the cost. I do think we have to be careful that it's not just like, oh, this, you know, like you said, this cool thing that we're going to run out and do and make our mark. Because for one thing, I think it's probably the hardest thing you can choose to do is to go into another culture and try to immerse yourself in that culture and bring the gospel and serve the people. I don't, can't really think of a harder calling. You have to know that the Lord has called you there, that in that calling, then you can concretely say that he's going to be with me. I mean, I just talked to some missionaries that went to Milan 40 years ago. I mean, she just said it took her 10 years to feel like that was home. And it almost just broke her psychologically. I mean, just the cultural change was so different. And the only thing that kept them there was knowing that the Lord had called them.
You never fit. You know, I spent some time in a number of countries. Nigeria was my most eye-opening because similarly to the Amazon, the level of poverty, disease, simplicity, and yet some of the most amazing faith I've ever seen. Because you have no props. Mm-hmm. You know, there's no retirement. There's no medical clinic. There's no emergency eye care. I mean, you're on your own. It's a combination of it's all you know, but it's also a slap in the West face to say, you got everything, but you got nothing.
Right, right.
And these people have an extraordinary fiber of faith in their heart and soul. And even the way I'm sure you've experienced this, the Amazon pastors pray for you. It's like, stop already. Yeah.
You know? Oh, absolutely. Majorly. I mean, that's a big piece that they say, you know, that they pray for us every day. They definitely have a wealth of faith and joy and blessing. It's completely transformed my faith being there.
This to me is where the American church, when we send our, you know, kids to a missions project, and I love it. I love, don't hear me critical, but I think there needs to be more than raising money and building a brick home. Because when we were in Northern Virginia, the church up there had started these recurring trips to the same area. And that's what you're doing. And that's where the relationship structure is built. That's where it's not just, you know, when the kid comes back from wherever and says, thank God for ice in my drink or whatever. That's what they learned when they were abroad, as opposed to, I have everything, and yet my faith probably means nothing.
Right.
And they have nothing, and their faith is everything. Yeah. And that's where I think the Western church has gotten really off, you know, introspection, as opposed to, are you making disciples? Are you sharing Christ? And not as a guilt trip, but just as a rewiring of what the church is supposed to do.
Yeah. And that's one of the things that I love that we get to do, is we're really doing so much educating, equipping, and encouraging, and tangibly supporting. But then they educate and equip and encourage us in the process. So it's very mutual. It never feels like, oh, we're coming in as experts. It never feels like that. It's like we're coming in to wash their feet. And we literally do that on a lot of our trips. And that is symbolic of why we're there. We see them as the heroes. We get to bring whatever resources God has given us to support them. They are really the heroes to us. And it's a huge blessing.
Talk about, and you travel a lot, you minister, I'm presuming primarily to women and young women. Mm-hmm. What do you see in the trends when you started this, say, 2000-ish?
Yeah.
Now we're in 2024. What are you seeing that's changed?
Obviously, the advent of social media and the smartphone, iPhone, coming into the middle of that, that completely changed the fabric of ministry. I mean, now you are competing not just with soccer games on Sunday, or, you know, your kids' camp schedule in the summer, or just even a long work week, but you are competing 24 hours a day with every possible form of news, entertainment, engagement that you can possibly dream up, right? So now all of a sudden, people's time, it's so, and their attention spans, as you know, have physiologically changed and been rewired. So I think that's a big thing. And then biblical literature, well, that feeds into, I don't think we're spending the time that we were spending really studying, teaching God's word, because it's so much easier to grab our phones and to scroll the news or to scroll social media. So that leads into a huge change in biblical literacy and biblical understanding and discipleship. So I'm finding that when I am out teaching, what was almost common knowledge from your seventh grade youth group is now a brand new concept to maybe someone who's 33 or 34, who's been in the church for the last decade. And that's not a judgment or a criticism. That is a, wow, what do we do? And how do we help this? Because I'm finding that the people that at least I'm in contact with, they want to know. It's not that they don't want to know the word or that they don't care. It's just finding the time for that in our, even our church structures, is so difficult right now. So I would say biblical literacy is huge. And I'm trying to ask that question too. Like, how do I teach the word in a way that people are going to get? Because it doesn't matter. I can write the best Bible study in the world, but if nobody's going to take the time to sit down and do it, then it doesn't matter. I think that's a huge change. And I'm asking the question of how do we accommodate that right now?
Cindy and I did a marriage mentor group for a number of years. It was a two-year program that we had couples in our home. And the last group that we did, I felt I was outmatched. I was in uneven waters because they didn't want to buy the book. They want to look at their phone. You know, you need a pen, you need a pad, you need to, you know, there's a neuroplasticity going on when you're writing and taking notes and underlining your Bible and making observations. I won't say there was a resistance. It was just kind of like, I don't want to do that.
Yeah.
And it struck me, you know, it felt like, you know, it was disproportionate in my response, but it felt like, I don't know how to dial in anymore. And then what we've seen with social media and now the advent of AI, which to me is terrifying because there's no more critical thinking. You know, we've become, you know, George Orwell's yawn now. We've become such a different culture in how we learn. And that's where I see some of the, you know, benefit of what you're doing in Eastern Europe and in the Amazon, as well as anyone who travels abroad versus a culture that's so materialism, consumerism. I'm a techie, I'm an early adopter, and I'm looking at phones going, this phone that cost nearly $2,000 does nothing different than the five-year-old phone that I paid $400 for. but there's this compulsion. I need it.
Right. Yeah.
And I'm like, what has happened to us in this consumerism world, bigger, better, newer, more? And yeah, to sit with someone and read the Bible and not say, what does it mean to you? But what does it mean?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And how do we know? And how do we apply it? How do we think? Mm-hmm. I'm prattling, but no. I know you've dialed into this as well.
Mm-hmm. No, I agree. And I think that's one of the things that I'm asking the Lord too, is just like, yeah, how do we effectively minister? Because this is where people are. So we're not going to change that. It's like, Lord, how do we meet people where they are and still push for the things that are non-essentials, like critical thinking, like spending time in the Word, like spending time in prayer? Like, there's no replacement for those. The ways we do it might be different, but there's no replacement that we do it. I think I'm trying to make sure that I'm not like the BlackBerry phone with what I'm doing, because I would just keep writing the way I've been writing for all these years. But it's like, I got to adapt, you know?
Yeah, it always comes back to me as a fulcrum about, you know, if it works. I mean, I have pastor friends that are still writing their sermons on yellow pads.
Yeah.
They refuse to use a word processor. You know, I live in Logos, the Bible software, probably not like your dad. You know, I had shelves and shelves and shelves and shelves of books, and that's how we were trained. Uh-huh. Now it's all on my computer.
Right.
Why would I slog a book out and schlep through it and look up a reference and chase down a word study? I can do it online on my computer. But we're still in the Word.
Yes.
And that's a difference, I think. You talk about time in the Word, you know, trying to get someone to say, start with 10 minutes, but a good goal is an hour in the morning, unencumbered. Maybe you have a journal, maybe you have a notepad, you got a Bible, a book you're reading, a book on prayer, whatever. And it does seem like talking about, let's go back to, you know, using the abacus or something. I don't know, you know, pre-calculator, memorize your multiplication tables.
Right, exactly. Exactly. How do we get these fundamentals there? Yeah. Yeah.
Well, you said it, critical thinking. That's been my, you know, whetstone of argument for a long time, is people don't know how to think critically. Mm-hmm. And so you get a little short blip on social media, or a friend sent you a link. Mm-hmm. I mean, the number of friends that send me Insta links in messages, I don't even look at them. I'm like, I'm not going to do this because it's annoying.
Yeah.
And I've just wasted, you know, a look at it, 60 seconds. I don't care about that. You know, it seems like, well, you don't care about your friends. Well, I don't care about them when they send me stuff.
Right.
But it comes back to this, where are the disciplines of the spiritual life? Mm-hmm. And you've written about this, the spiritual disciplines. Where are these? I think it was Richard Foster in his first book, and he talked about the seven, you know, habits of Jesus and fasting and prayer. And, you know, give or take his rationale, how he argued for them. The one thing that set me on my heels was he said, no matter how we study these things, because Jesus did them, what does that tell us? And that one set me back. Okay, he got away to pray. He slipped away from the crowds, you know, and it was, we don't even do that.
That was one of those studies where Lifeway actually came to me and said, would you write a Bible study on the spiritual disciplines? Typically, I will go to them with an idea. And I said, you know, I think I would like to do something like that. They said that a lot of people had requested that they wanted to understand it. Yeah, so I wrote a study called Encountering God, Cultivating Habits of Faith Through the Spiritual Disciplines, and really looked at a lot of them. I mean, I can't remember how many I looked at, but maybe even 17 or 18. You know, we think prayer, Bible study, you know, but there's also solitude. It gets uncomfortable and then we want to grab our phones. There's community, there's service, there's worship, gratitude. There's a lot more to the spiritual disciplines, and they all bring a unique facet of, I think, what it means to be a follower of Christ.
So your next project coming, you said Esther, later this year?
Yes. Working on a Bible study called Esther, Daring Faith for Such a Time as This.
And you know, Esther doesn't even talk about God.
Talk about God. You and I can talk offline and you can answer all my questions about this. Not just not God, but no temple, no prayer, no sacrifices, no prophets, nothing. It's very interesting and has been a very challenging study for me. I've loved it. So yes, that will be out in November of 2024, Lord willing.
So you've done this a while, 20 plus years now. You're sitting back, you know, let's say when you're as old as your dad or me, what do you want to look back on?
I want to look back and know that I used what the Lord had given me to the utmost of my abilities and that I was honoring to him with those gifts. I think that's just really, I want to have impact. I want to make a difference in our culture and really help turn hearts and lives to Jesus. And we know that that makes a tangible, practical difference in people's marriages, in their jobs, in their parenting, in their workplace. Like, it just infiltrates everything. So I just want to know that I was bearing fruit for his kingdom and that I was a good steward of what he gave me and that I enjoyed him all along the way.
Kelly Minter, she's a vocalist, a writer, a musician, an author, a Bible study leader, and she takes trips to the Amazon jungle. I mean, what more could you ask for a well-rounded individual? As always, information about our guest in the show notes. You need to check out what she's doing. If you're in a position in a local church where maybe you've got some small groups going, or maybe you're involved with the women's groups, take a look at her materials. There's some really incredible resources that Kelly's put together for you. Some of them are paint by numbers, fill in the blanks. Some of them are study books, and you can do a combination. Get four or five of your friends and say, let's go through this book on Ruth. Let's go through this book on 1 John. I think you'll see God work in your life because God's using Kelly. Thanks for being on the podcast. Always good to see you.
Thank you so much. It's been awesome to be here.
Did you know that In Context is fully funded by our listeners like you? If you are a regular listener, would you consider giving a one-time or perhaps monthly donation? You can give at michaelincontext.com. In Context is produced by Hannah Seymour, mixed and mastered by Sonomorphic, and music composed by Tycho and Blair Masters.